If you are new to Restoration Church, let me just introduce myself. I'm Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my joy to lead us through. You're jumping into a study we've been thinking about since last fall of 2023. So you're picking up midstream towards the end. We studied 1 Thessalonians. This is now the 2 Thessalonians. And last week, our church, Restoration Church, just in case you forgot, we studied chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 of 2 Thessalonians, a very spicy meatball of a passage. So we thought about the man of lawlessness. This man is going to come back powered by Satan to sow deceive people in the church so as to sort of push them away. Apostasy, as it were. If you look there in chapter 2, verse 3, you can see that man of lawlessness. He's powered by Satan. You see that in verse 9. To deceive many people claiming to be Christians, but they actually aren't. He deceives many people claiming to be Christians. And the reason why these people, that the man of lawlessness sort of tempts and then draws away, look at verse 10, there's the reason why they turn away from the faith. It's because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth. And we ask, why did they refuse to love the truth? Well, verse 12 is your answer. Because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. Therefore, now look at verse 11, God sends a strong delusion to these people thinking they're Christians when they're not. They're being exposed by this man of lawlessness. They're being exposed. In verse 11, God so ratifies that decision to not love the church. And so God sends a strong delusion to these people thinking they're in Christ to push them away so as to make clear that they're not actually in Christ. God sort of winnows it out. This is God doing what Jesus taught in the parables, right? To separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. That's what God's doing in these final days. Before Jesus returns and brings judgment to the world, restores all things and sends those apart from him away for eternity to hell. That was our passage last week. So we now need to think a little bit more carefully about how we apply this. How do we live in light of these events that are coming? And in some ways already are here. How do we apply this? How do we live in light of this increased deception by the devil? So much deception, even in the church. How do we live in light of that? And so if you remember last week, I said I was just going to give mainly exposition, and then I'd come back this week to do a lot of application. And my thought was, what I was thinking, I was like, all right, so what I need to do, Nathan, is to help us apply this, is increase their trust in the sovereignty and the grace of God, and then call them to stand firm for the truth. That was my plan. And while I read this letter dozens of times in the last few months, I read the next few verses, and guess what they say? Well, take a look. Verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord." Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Well, friends, Paul makes the same application I intended to make. Better said, I make the same application that he was already making. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to preach right through those next three verses. Verse 13, 14, and 15. Again, friends, just to set the context, Paul is writing to a church that he started. It's a brand new church. It's less than a year old. It doesn't have a whole lot of folks in it. And this church is surrounded by persecution. That's who he's writing to. These people are concerned that the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, has already come. Paul's bringing some clarity. It hasn't come. You need to wait for that man of lawlessness to come first. And so, how do we, in Restoration Church, in 2024, how do we apply this truth of the gospel amidst so much deception so that we aren't deceived? 2 points this morning, verses 13, 14, 15. Back to 3 points. We need to see grace, we need to see glory, and we need to see grit of the gospel. Grace, glory, and grit. Let's start with the grace. Grace, friends, is sometimes defined as God's unmerited favor. Getting something good that you don't deserve. Or maybe even a better definition of grace, just take each letter and use it as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 13, grace. Paul moves to answer the question that may be ringing in the Thessalonians' ears, or even our ears, from verses 1 to 12. He answers the question, how can I be sure that I'm among the elect, that I'm truly saved? How can I be sure? How can I be sure that I'll stand firm and not be deceived by the man of lawlessness and all the deceptive powers that he brings? How can I be sure? Paul's answer is by reminding them of the grace of the gospel. Grace saves them. He saves us. Grace keeps us for glory. We who are truly saved are saved from eternal destruction because God chose you, Christian. Take a look. Paul responds to the current concern of apostasy in the church by reminding them how they came to be inside the truth in the first place. He says there, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Again, the you there is always in the plural. He's writing to a church. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why does he say it like that? Why should we always give thanks to God for the church? Well, first, because, as he says next, he addresses them as brothers, or brothers and sisters. First reason, because they're family. Second reason, he says, beloved by the Lord. We ought always to give thanks to God because they're family. And secondly, this family is loved. Beloved by the Lord. And then we get this other answer. Why is the church family beloved by the Lord? Because, look at it again, verse 13, because, underline this, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now friends, this is an astounding claim of the gospel. Every other religion on planet Earth attempts to fix the problem of your and I's separation from God by our choosing God. That's how it starts in every other world religion. Right? We need to sort of get on God's side and do a bunch of good stuff. But the gospel is entirely the opposite. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with Him choosing the Christian. Why? Why would He choose us? Because we're so lovely? Because we've done so many good things? No, not at all. The Bible speaks a totally different story. The Bible makes clear that when Christ saved us, we were dead in our sins. Christ died for us, Paul writes elsewhere, while we were still enemies, still sinners. Jesus did not look down upon Restoration Church and go, man, she is beautiful. I'll save her. That is not what happened. Right? I'm the pastor. I know that's not true. Right? Jesus did not do that. No, it was entirely the opposite. God knew that we were ugly. God knew that we were sinful. He knew that we were rebellious. You heard Amy's testimony there. He knew that we were by nature following the prince of the power of the air. By nature following that man of lawlessness and Satan that powers him. He knew that we were prone to deception. He knew that we were weak. And so it was his going to the cross, Christ going to the cross to redeem us from our sins that made the Christian lovely. That's huge. Christ didn't die for us because we were lovely. We became lovely because Christ died for us. Grace. Absolutely amazing. So friends, as it was in the beginning of creation, so it is in the new creation. God spoke the world into existence. It started with Him. God breathed life into the lifeless Adam, and life came. Likewise, while we were dead in our sins, rebelling against God, we returned to the dust, as it were. We daily, right, try and conform our desires to ourselves. We live for ourselves. We want God to get on our schedule, our affections, our desires. And so we, like our father Adam, are now dead. God has to speak again if we are going to be like Lazarus and come forth from the grave. God is going to have to take the initiative because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, which means for that to happen, God is going to have to be a God of grace. And I have good news, friends. He is. He is a God of grace. The gospel shows us that God is a God of grace. That's why the gospel is good news. It's not good advice to sort of get on in the world. Right? Jesus died for you, and so therefore, since he did such a good thing, so sort of do some good stuff and go to church a bunch and give some money, and then he'll save you. That is not the gospel. It's what God has done in taking the initiative towards wretched sinners like us. So Christians, Christ came for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us while we were yet sinners. He substituted himself so that we might be given life, that we might be brought back into the family as beloved children. And so we are. And how did all that happen? By grace alone. Therefore, owe the amount of thanks that we owe to God for him having chosen us and saved us. And not leaving it up to us to sort of try and save ourselves, because that's futile, and will never work. Grace is what was needed, and grace is what is needed if we are going to avoid the deception of a man of lawlessness. If we are going to avoid apostasy, what we're going to need is grace. And grace is given to us in Christ when, in love, he chose us to be saved from the condemnation of our sins. Not because we were lovely, but because he was, who made us lovely. God chose us to be rescued from eternal destruction. God chose us to reconcile us back to himself. God chose us to give us a home. Again, not because of anything that we did, all because of what he did. Grace, as John says, grace upon grace indeed. Therefore, we agree with Paul, don't we? We ought always to give thanks to God for this salvation. As it was in the church of the Thessalonians, so it is with this church. We are the first fruits of a world restored in the image of God. Grace, friends, restores nature back to the very good. Grace restores nature. And this, after this, I should say, Paul then moves into how this gospel of grace works. Look down there at verse 13 again. He moves into how this gospel works. Verse 13. To be saved, he chose us to be saved. How? This is for the Christian. He's writing to the Christian. To be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification, guys, means holiness. Holiness, being set apart, being declared pure. God chose us then. God saved us by making us holy by the Spirit, again, not by our good deeds, by the Spirit working through the finished work of Christ. The Spirit so applies the benefits of Christ by the power of the Spirit to the Christian and that Christian's belief in the truth. That's how we're made holy. You remember the concern of the previous verses. Again, look up in verse 10. There would be wicked deception. Note who the deception is for. Look at verse 10 again. For those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. And here, Paul quiets the concern that those of the church of Thessalonica might be among those that are deceived by telling them, listen, God chose to save them and to make them holy by the Spirit, applying the benefits of Christ through belief in the truth. And let's just talk for a minute about what belief in the truth is and what belief is. Belief is trusting Christ and his gospel, treasuring his reality. Faith, in other words, is not just intellectual assent, like believing the facts of the gospel. The demons believe that much. Faith is trusting and loving the truth, knowing that it comes by grace, by the power of the Spirit. And so these two gracious gifts, sanctification, by being made holy, by the Spirit working through faith that God chose to give all by grace. Guys, this is the comfort that we have in the face of deception. This is the thanks that we owe to God. It's still true. We all must choose God. You need to repent and believe. You need to make that decision. You have, well, then how's that work? But you said God chose us. But now you're telling me I need to choose God. Yes, how does that work? I don't know. But I know that they're true. God chose you. You need to have faith by the power. I trust, I believe, and the Bible teaches that that desire to believe is a gift of God's grace and of us. So friends, if sanctification and faith was due to us, due to our being wise enough to choose Christ and not say Muhammad, or to not choose some other false gospel, and sort of somehow it was on us to kind of choose the right thing, then if that was the case, if there was something that was owed by us to make the right decision, then therefore we would have something to boast in, wouldn't we? We would have something to, if it was like 90% God and 10% us, well then we would have 10% to sort of give thanks to ourselves, wouldn't we? If it was 50-50, sort of God doing half the work and us doing the other half, we would have reason to boast. But then Paul says, it was through the sanctification of the Spirit that leads to our belief in the truth. It was His choosing us and so doing that work. We were dead, He made us alive to see and savor the glorious reality that Christ redeems us from our guilt. He was raised from the top to the bottom and bottom to the top. We should not only give thanks to God for that salvation, friends, but we should also rest confident that if He saved us, that if He made us His, He will then keep us to the end. Beloved, if you are worried, Christian, if you are worried, as the church in Thessalonica seemed to be, if you are concerned that you may abandon the God that you love in a time of deception, if you're really worried about it, if you're getting nervous about that thought of abandoning God in the midst of deception, then, beloved, you need worry. That's not what non-Christians do. They don't get concerned about not loving Jesus and following His commands. Your love for Christ, your pleasure in righteousness, even your concerns for not having Jesus is evidence God shows you as the first fruits of a world we made in His image. And so Christian, rest. Rest. Church, rest. Christ chose you and nothing is stronger than Him. So He called you, He will keep you. Listen, the man of lawlessness is not stronger than the grace of God. That is so important to understand. That's why that is our appeal. That's our hope. But next, we ask, why? Why did He do this? To what end, that is? We know that He gave grace to the Christian that we might believe, to be saved from our sins, brought back to Himself. But what's the end? What's the goal of God doing all of this? Take a look at verse 14. This answer to the nation. He did this that the church might be glorified. Not just His glory, your glory, restoration church. Look again at verse 14. To this is the salvation He's just been talking about. To this, He's the God that chose you. To this He called you, the church, the you there is the church, writing to a local church. It's important, friends, if you're new to the Bible, so many of the yous that you think of as individual are more often than not, almost always, writing to a plural group. To this He called you, church, how? Through our gospel. Right? The gospel is the good news of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension for those who believe. To this God called us through, look at the next word, our gospel. In other words, this is not just individual's gospel. Paul's saying it's our gospel. Salvation, he then says, salvation comes through our gospel. Salvation comes through this good news. Redemption comes through what Christ has done. Why? Look at it. So that you all may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that "may" there is not meant to be suggestive. As in, you may get the glory of Christ. It's exactly the opposite. Paul is saying He chose you, He sanctified you by the power of His Spirit, He saved you, He's making you holy, because He desires you to obtain, to possess, the glory of our crucified, risen, reigning, all-powerful, all-glorious King, Jesus Christ the Lord. He wants you to have that glory. He saved you for that purpose, to give it to you. For Remember what we learned back in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul wants the church to be sanctified so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. How? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Restoration Church, God saved you by grace because He wants to share His glory with you, with us. This is amazing. The very one that we offended is the one that wants to not only save us and keep us, but to give His glory to us. His purposes in salvation for the church will not and cannot be defeated because no weapon formed against Him will stand. The price of your redemption is paid. And so, beloved, rest in the grace of the God of the gospel. For as Paul says, look at verse 17, we'll think about this next week. Paul says, comfort your hearts. You needn't fear the power of a man of lawlessness. God called you. God saved you. God will keep you to the end. Why? Because He desires and will give you His glory. That bright splendor of beauty revealed in the glorified Christ as He comes to restore the world and bring justice to those in opposition to His sovereign rule. The Lord always finishes what He begins, beloved. Satan or his man of lawlessness cannot stop. Like those demons in Mark's gospel, they bow the knee and ask for permission by Christ to be thrown into pigs, to be thrown off the side of a mountain. The evil one loses every single time. And Christ has won, He will win in our life together, church family. We read in Revelation chapter 13 that there is a book of life that your name, beloved, was written in before the foundation of the world. He will bring you to an end. He will lose not. Paul saw the church was concerned that they missed out on the day of the Lord, and he wanted the church to know they won't. They won't miss it. Not because of their strength. Not because of our strength and intelligence. No. But because of God's strength working through the power of the gospel in them. He called us by grace. He saved them by grace. He will keep them and us by grace for glory in the end. Christ loses no one by His powerful grace. Horatius Bonner asks and answers the question, what is the extent of this grace? He asks. And he answers, it is boundless. It is altogether infinite, he says. No amount of sin can impede its course or arrest its resistless flow. Transgressions of scarlet and crimson dye in a moment disappear before it and become like snow. Mountains of iniquity are leveled at its touch as the small dust of the balance. An ocean of guilt evaporates as a drop before its glowing warmth and becomes as if it had never been. No number, no extent, no enormity of abominations can withstand grace so free, so abundant, so omnipotent. Where is the sinner on this side of hell, he says, that is beyond its reach? What mountains of sin can it not level? What valley of iniquity can it not exalt? Restoration Church, Christ is our confidence. His gospel is our power. Therefore, we cling to Him. We cling to Him. And the moments of deception that are all around us still today. We cling to Him. We remind ourselves that it was grace that bought us in the first place, and it will be grace that gives us home. Preach this gospel, beloved, to yourself every day, and expect it to be preached here every Sunday. And in your communities and in your life together, preach this gospel. Receive its safe and hearty conclusions. But there's more. We are going to persevere to the end. Beloved church family, we must be comforted by the grace of the gospel. But we must also have the grit of the gospel. We need the grace of the gospel, that glory of the gospel. We also need the grit of the gospel. Friend, if you don't already know, the Christian life is full of paradoxes. As the prayer of the gospel goes, the way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. The repenting soul is the rejoicing soul. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. That's our faith. And so it is here. Paul knows that Satan and the man of lawlessness are powerfully beset. He knows that. He knows that he will lead many in the church astray. And his counsel, first, as we see, is to remind them of the grace of the gospel. But he doesn't lead them to only receive that gospel and preach the gospel to themselves if they are going to persevere. He embraces the paradox by calling them to action. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 15. And notice the first two words. They're huge. If you're reading in your devotionals, you probably run right past them, but they're really important. So then. So then. So then, brothers and sisters. In other words, he's not moving away from the grace of the gospel and the power of the gospel. What he's doing is he's moving into an imprecation of it. So then, he's saying, since God calls, since God saves, since God keeps the glory, so then, family, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't give any ground on what makes us a people, he's saying. On what gives us love and joy and peace and kindness and forgiveness. Don't move an inch from the God that calls us. Don't move an inch from the God of the gospel that keeps us and will glorify us. Stand firm, he said. Therefore, in light of it, through fear and intimidation, through threats and social exclusion, through manipulation and public shaming, and especially through deception. Stand firm on God and the gospel. Not just individually, but as a church, as a people. Stand firm. As Jude says in his book, contend for the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints. Mm-hmm. We then ask how do we stand firm in this gospel? How exactly can we stand firm and not turn away from God and his gospel? Right? The easy answer would be just go back to what Paul said and do the opposite in verse 10 and 12. Namely, to love the truth and take pleasure not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. That's the short answer. But he goes on to say, look at verse 15, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word, that's when he was there with us, just telling them here's what's true, or our letter, like this writing. So once again, if you're new to the Christian faith, you're wondering how, why Christians believe the Bible is the word of God, it's right there, that verse, look at verse 15. Paul understands that this letter is to be authoritative and they're locked together. So he says, hold to the truth. It's nice chamber. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, right? So the apostles teach you, hold on to that stuff, those traditions we told you or we wrote to you about. Now remember, go back up in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Remember the occasion for why he's writing at this point. He says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Paul knows that there are people posing as apostles. They're taking his word and pushing it. So we stand firm by trusting, not in our own strength, but in God and his strength provided for us in the gospel of grace. But, friends, evil is powerful through deception. It can pose as it did to this church, as a letter seeming to come from the apostles. Providing some counsel as though it were true, but it wasn't. Claiming to come from a trusted source, but it didn't. How many times, friends, how many times do people even today preach the Bible wrongly? Telling you here's what it means, or not even telling you what it means, and just calling you to an action that is simply not true or of the intent of the apostles. It was a concern back then, and it's still a concern today. And so Paul shares with us practically how we stand firm. He says, by holding on to the traditions that they were taught in person or by the letter of the apostles. In other words, friends, we consider the source. We consider the source and we follow its clear counsel from the Word of God. What we need in the midst of all this deception, what we need is the faithful understanding and faithful clear application of God's Word. That's our functional authority. Christ is Lord, therefore he rules us for our good in his grace, by his word. He's the king, so we're ruled by his word in a good way. And we've got to make sure that people are not using that word to twist or to pawn off doctrine as though it was the apostles' doctrine when it wasn't. We've got to be clear, we've got to be careful. We need the truth. We need the clear teaching of God's word. That's our foundation. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, that the apostles' doctrine, the apostles, the ones that were taught by Christ, right? Their doctrine, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, is our foundation. And so, friends, again, just another word about the New Testament. The New Testament, in all of its books, all 27 of its books are either written by the apostles or disciples of those apostles. And so we've got to have clear understanding of this to live in light of God's grace, to stand firm in and for the gospel, so as to not swerve from it, but love it. So let me give us then five ways that we can hold on to the traditions and the clear teaching of these apostles of Christ. Five ways that we can do this as a church. How is it we not swerve and hold on to this tradition of the clear teaching of the word? How do we do this? Five ways, and you'll forgive me if they are deliberate. I'm about this house. What can I do? So, not real bright. I need this stuff to remember. They're all going to be seeds. So first off, friends, we must be confessional. We must be confessional. And by confessional, I mean we need to confess certain things are true and confess certain things are not true. Affirmation and denial. We need to confess those things. We need to make clear doctrinal commitments from the Word. Paul wants this church to confess, for instance, as an example of this, he wants them to confess that the day of the Lord has not come. Right? He wants them to confess, as he does in the very beginning of this letter, in the triune God. He wants them to confess the gospel and stand firm. Meaning, friends, as he writes in the book of Galatians, there is something that is gospel and there is something that isn't gospel, that people say is gospel but actually isn't. We've got to be clear about that. So brothers and sisters, if we are going to stand firm as a church of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not getting into the powerful deceptions that are all around us, we are going to have to be clearly confessional. And I recognize that as soon as I say that, that is not very popular to be confessional in the church. Never really has been popular, but especially today. It's not popular to be clearly or openly confessional. We live in a place and a time where being confessional about theology is seen as prideful, it's seen as arrogant, and lacking humility. And yet, friend, that claim is incredibly hypocritical. Everybody on planet Earth is confessional, explicitly or implicitly. To say, for instance, that you have no creed, that is to have a creed. Right? To say that we cannot know God, that is in itself a confession. To say that there are many gods and that God accepts all kinds of worship, friend, that is a confession. All these are commitments. We all have commitments, implicitly or explicitly. See, the idea of work in our day is we think it's humble to be unclear and to be open to everything. And yet, friends, we don't feel that way about other things. We don't feel that way about drug and tobacco and alcohol. We see the need to be openly confessional. That's wrong, and this is right. We think it's good to be positively clear about traffic laws, for instance. So many other things. We do all this because we believe, we understand, this is the way in which we can serve humanity. And so surely the church of all places, surely the church of all places should be equally, if not more clear, about what they believe is the most important news in the history of the world. And yet too often, churches will not have a confession at all. Too often churches today won't even have a statement of faith. Or they might have one, but it's very near. They'll say like, oh, well, we agree to the apostles' confession. Or something of that nature. They'll have some sort of vague comments. And of course, we need to be clear about this. This verse lives very loudly in my life. Right, we need to make sure, as Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 4:6, to not go beyond what is written. Right? In other words, we can't start demanding stuff that the Bible doesn't make clear. But friends, we also can't go below what is written. We must need it. We if Christ died for his doctrinal commitments, and he did, and that gospel defines what love is, then the most loving we can be is to be confessional ourselves. Clarity is kindness. Clarity is kindness and honest. We need to be confessional. I love the way the TCT Elder Affirmation of Faith puts it. It says it like this, quote, "Our aim is not to discover how little can be believed, but rather to embrace and teach the whole counsel of God. We believe biblical doctrine stabilizes saints in the winds of confusion and strengthens the church in her mission to meet the great systems of false religion. We believe the supreme virtue of love is nourished by the strong meat of God-centered doctrine." In other words, friends, it's loving to be clear about God and His gospel. Let me put a Bible verse on this. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Paul writes to this church in Corinth, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." That's as clear as it gets. In other words, what Paul's saying there is we don't hide what we believe, nor do we mess around with what's clearly true. Try to do it underhanded way, you know, like dodging questions. No, Paul says we clearly, openly say what we believe to be true in the sight of God because we believe that we love Him. And friends, that's not only in matters pertaining to salvation, but it's also in matters pertaining to other things that Scripture so clearly addresses. In our context, for instance, matters relating to gender and sexuality. God has been very clear about this. So we don't hide from it. It's loving to be clear. The loving thing to do is to be clear about what we believe because God has been clear. Otherwise, to be unclear and hide these things, we give room for the evil one to lead us to compromise and be deceived. We are going to stand firm. We must confess the truth, both personally in our individual lives and corporately as a church. That's why we have a statement of faith. We have members make sure to tell us they believe. And that's why we have elders that make sure to affirm those things as well. Secondly, covenantal. We must be confessional, and secondly, we must be covenantal. It's not enough, friends, to simply say you believe stuff. We need to agree to live out what we believe. And that's what being covenantal means, right? We agree to live out what we say we believe. Not in isolation, but together. In other words, our doctrine has to live. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. We don't want dead doctrine. It's easy to claim certain things are true. The question is, will you live for what you believe? We walk it out. That's where the rubber really meets the road. That's why we have this church covenant. It hangs in our main hall over here. Things we agree to live out what we believe. We are going to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, testifying to a world in need, loving the truth. We are going to need to agree to live out the principles of those words together. Remember, what was the main calling card Jesus gave to His church? John 13:35. "They will know you're My disciples, not necessarily by your robust doctrine." Not what He says, although that's true. "They will know you're My disciples by the way you love one another." This covenant, this agreement to live out your faith. Strength against the schemes of the devil withers in the face of a church that confesses and covenants to live the gospel out together. Third, conviction. To be convictional means that we not only have beliefs, and that we say we're going to live them out, but we have strong beliefs about Christ and His gospel, His kingdom and His church. In other words, we don't hold these commitments lightly. These things matter to us down deep. We aren't just fans of the gospel like I'm a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals. We love the gospel. It's our very lives. We're convictional, right? When we look at that statement of faith, when we look at that church covenant, we don't just sign off and go, "Yeah, all right, whatever. You know, that's what Restoration Church does. Sign off on the statement of belief. Sign off on the cover. Whatever." No. We read those lines in that statement of faith. We read those lines in the church covenant, and we say, yes, that's my life right there. We sign our names off gladly. That's everything to me. We're convictional about these things. We have life. We have community. We have joy. We have peace. We have love. We have hope because of what those things say that we believe in so down deep. They're our lifeblood. The most important part of our life are defined by those commitments in that confession and in that thought. Therefore, beloved, to be casual about our confession and our covenant is to be casual about what God says are the most important things in our lives. To be casual about what you believe about Christ, about the gospel, about the church, to be casual about those things is to be casual about God taking the wrath for you. Give you a home in heaven. We can't do that. If we're going to stand firm and hold the ground of the truth, we're going to have to say with Paul, to live as Christ and die as gain. Beloved, I am not interested in leading a church. It's easy breezy. We don't need to be jerks. I'll come to that in just a second. But we ought not be the kinds of church that just sort of like this. Yeah, well, whatever. I don't want to offend you. And I understand that some of the most important things in the world, don't you? Beloved. I'm not interested in a toothless gospel. I'm not interested in a church, I trust you aren't either, that says it believes stuff, but it actually doesn't really stand for much. I want to live. I want to live for God. I want to live for His gospel. I want to live for you. I want to live for this community. I don't want to be sort of easy breezy. I don't want to lead a church that does that. If that's what you want, I'm out. We're going to have to be clearly confessional. We're going to have to be covenant. We're going to have to be convictional. And I get, by the way, let me just say this. Some people are working through stuff. It's okay. It's alright. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why we're here, right? To help think these things through. But we want to do it from a place of conviction. Trying to help the infant in the faith and the mature in the faith. Trying to help all of us to do this together. People all around us are deceived. I've got family members that don't love the truth and are practicing and loving and taking pleasure in unrighteousness. I've got dear friends that I love. I love that live right here. You think I'm going to just be easy breezy with the truth about them and just give them an air conditioner right now? No, we can't do that. It's not loving.
Amen.
What we're going to need to do is believe this gospel, be burdened by these truths, hold the traditions of the apostles, not be swerved around by every wind of doctrine. We live by these truths. Casual Christianity, friends, is dying a slow death in America.
Amen.
But confessional Christianity that believes these truths down deep, it is alive.
Amen.
And it is growing life all over this nation and around the world. I can give you 1,000 testimonies. And so let's not just believe the truth. Unlike those who are perishing, let's love the truth. Let's take pleasure, not in unrighteousness, let's take pleasure in righteousness. That's how we're going to be able to stand by His grace against the deceptive power of the evil one. Fourthly, we're compassionate. We're compassionate. In other words, we're loving to others with these truths. This is in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, you're really a gong. Right? And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You can have a PhD in theology, you can preach 50-minute expositional sermons, write books, who cares if you don't have love? We must, brothers and sisters, we must not only confess, covenant, and convictional, we must be devotional. We must be both tough and tender. Lion-like lambs and lamb-like lions, just as Jesus was. Paul writes to Timothy, as he leads the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Tenderness, beloved, as moved by Christ, is not weakness, but power. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Tenderness, as drawn from a robust gospel, is the enemy of the enemy. Satan knows how confessional Christianity, that cares nothing for the weak and the marginalized, he knows that plays right into his hand of hypocrisy. Satan also knows how convictional Christianity, that only seeks to win arguments, I see this so often on YouTube. I'm so sick of watching these guys that are probably my brothers and sisters. They're just trying to win arguments. Satan knows how that serves the purposes of lying about the grace and the mercy of Christ. We need to be compassionate. Yes, we stand firm. Yes, we're weak. But we're not just trying to win. We're not just trying to be jerks so we can walk away from an argument thinking we can pat ourselves on the back because we won the argument. If we're going to stand firm, we must remember the grace of the gospel. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. We must love as we have been loved. Yes, even our enemies. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Give the cloak when they ask for the tunic. And it's easy to do that with the people that you like. It's especially hard to do it with the people that you don't like. And Jesus called us to that. That's what he did. He loved us when we were in. We must be like our Jesus and be compassionate. For this most certainly was Jesus' tradition. Fifth, finally, we must be accountable. I know you're thinking that, so I'm just going to say that. I did go to public school. Guys, I don't have to lecture any of you about all of the pastors and people that some of us looked up to that turned away from the faith. I don't need to lecture you. Some of you were haunted by pastors that maybe taught you Jesus and you came to faith. They turned away. I don't have to tell you about pastors that have compromised on the doctrine in some ways. I don't have to tell you about pastors that have been practicing unrighteousness, taking pleasure in unrighteousness in secrecy. Sleeping with somebody that's not their wife. Beginning to make doctrinal commitments about things that Jesus clearly didn't teach. Everyone around us, right, we all know there are people around us that don't love the truth and take pleasure in unrighteousness. We've seen people do that, that once claimed to be part of the church. Ones that used to claim they were among us, but proved not to love the church, truth, and take pleasure in unrighteousness. Guys, listen. Don't lose sight of what I'm about to say. These things happening are the first fruits of the coming judgment. It's exactly what God is talking about in verse 11. That happening is the winnowing effect. When you see that happening, it's marking out where the sheep and the goats are, where the wheat and the tares are. And therefore, if we're going to stand firm, we're going to have some kind of accountability for people in our fold that may claim Christ and yet compromise the truth of Christ. And that includes me. Especially includes me. James chapter 3, verse 1. I'm haunted by that passage. Hebrews 13 and James 1, 3. If I have any two verses that keep me up at night, it's those two verses. Where James says, I will be held to a higher standard because of what I'm doing right now. Not because I'm more important, but just the nature of telling you what the Bible says. So there's got to be accountability for stuff for people like me. Because I can screw a whole lot of people up. There's got to be accountability. And there has to be accountability to the members of this church. I know some of you are going, here goes Nathan with his membership. It's not the case. But listen, guys, this is why church membership is so important. Because it does the work of the coming judgment out in front of time. It gets you ready for the day of days. It's such a beautiful and glorious gift. Listen, I know church membership, it always has been sort of like black licorice to the evangelical world. Right? Which, like some of you, I like black licorice. Right, exactly. There's people like me that like church membership. Right? I get that church membership is not seen. And some of you are going, well, why does church membership come? Because the whole point of this, the whole part of the work of membership is to hold accountable in advance of the day of days. It's a beautiful gift. It's not only in the Bible, it's a beautiful gift. Membership is not only a biblical principle, it's the life vest in the sea of apostasy. Here's why. If you are a member of a healthy church, that is, a church trying to make the gospel clear, the what of the gospel, if you're a member of a church that's making the what of the gospel clear, and if you're a member of a church that's trying to make the who of that gospel clear, the what and the who of the gospel, if you're part of that church, then you have an amazing thing when it comes to the powers of deception. A gift from God Himself. Because you are not left to fight that fight alone.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not left to wonder if you've erred, if you've committed apostasy. You don't have to figure that out by yourself. If you only attended a church and never convicted you like a wife, and you get into deception, you only have yourself to determine if you run from God. And might I add, we are terrible judges of ourselves. You've not allowed anyone in the body of Christ to hold you accountable, to help you see yourself and then hold you accountable through those works that Jesus lays out in Matthew 18, the restorative truth, discipline, and policy. Also that Paul writes about in Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 5 and other ways. You've not opened yourself up in that way. You've kept it to yourself. So if you start to err, you didn't open yourself up into this church family to give you that permission to walk it out. And you've got to figure it out by yourself. You might go off and deceive and think you're in Christ and you never knew. But here you have 159 other people going, no, that's not what Christians believe to do. If you've been bound in by a church, they have committed to love you by holding you accountable to your confession. You'll have pastors and fellow brothers and sisters that have committed to the welfare of your soul, such that if you go rogue, they will call you back. Likewise, if I, as a pastor, start to go rogue, either by false doctrine, by not loving the truth, or by me taking pleasure in unrighteousness, doing stuff that is sinful, our elders have so led the church to show you what the Bible teaches. This church, our elders, so have led this church to be congregational in its authority, so that you have the final decision, not me. So that you find out stuff when you come to a members meeting and say, you know, Nathan's sleeping around with his wife. Nathan's embezzling money. Well, guess what you have the opportunity to do? Guess what you've been given authority to do? By the hand of God Himself with those keys, you can fire. And a lot of pastors should have been fired. But if those churches are not congregational, it's left up to the leaders around that guy, who he, by the way, is probably deceived to. But not in what the Bible teaches about congregationalism, where you have an elder-led congregationalism, when there's accountability. Both me sort of leading you guys, the elders leading you guys into the truth, and calling the congregation to come along with that, and then you guys holding me accountable. The church, right, is the pillar and the buttress of truth, God says. God has given us traditions to help make things clear in advance of the day of days. We would be wise if we were in Christ to live them out. That most fundamentally seen in the church. A church is what she believes. A church is who leads it and who is a part of it. If any of that is unclear, if there is any kind of knowing hypocrisy without any repercussion, then the church plays right into the hand of deception. Which so often, by the way, thrives in a lack of clarity. Clarity is not only kindness and honesty. Clarity also breeds confidence for its members and their leaders. And so, beloved, we need not only grace and glory and grit, we need all these things. We need Christ. We need grace, we need grit, we need to trust and treasure the grace of God to call us, to save us, and to keep us to glory. And we need the grit of the gospel to stand firm in the face of so much powerful deception around us. By being clearly confessional, covenantal, convictional, and accountable in membership and discipline. And so if you don't have this gospel, friend, listen to me. If you don't have this gospel, if you don't understand yourself to be a Christian, if you've not believed in this truth, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you come out of the darkness and into the light. Today is the day that you can stand up like Amy did and say, this is where I was and this is where I'm at. This is what God did. God chose me. Because I was running away, but since you heard Amy confess. Today's the day that you can say, I want to turn from sin. I want to follow Jesus. I want to find grace before that day. But now. And I want to be part of a church that will love me and teach me these truths. Today's that day. Tell somebody about it. Respond to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for you by turning from sin, by trusting in Christ, and tell somebody so we can help you and get you these waters. And if you're a Christian that is not bound in by a church through membership, that is making clear to others what God and gospel you believe, to not just one or two of them, but to everyone in the church. If you've not done that, friend, if there's a membership class, you'll be able to join first. That's the first step in the life of this church. If you don't join this one, go find another one. I'll help you find another one. That's a good way you, friend, can be held accountable. And you can help us be accountable. Because listen, if I go rogue and you're not a member of this church, you can say something, but you have no authority in the life of this church. But if you're committed to this church, you can help us stand firm in this gospel.
Amen.
And then lastly, members of Restoration Church, take comfort in the grace of the gospel.
Amen.
Take comfort. God chose you. God saved you. God will keep you in the end. And so now, let's renew our commitment to be ready for the gospel, to stand firm in it, and not let any darkness come in our midst. For the glory of Christ, the good of your souls, and the clarity in this community. Before Jesus returns. Oh, the joy that we have in Christ. May we steward it for His glory and our